Where does religious authority come from? Often authority in spiritual matters flows from personal charisma. Many world religions and cults down through the centuries have grown up around individuals who had the personality, the gifts, the talents to draw people to themselves. Think of Muhammad. Think of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, the founder of Christian Science. More recently, think of Sun Myung Moon, the founder of the Unification Church, better known as the Moonies. That's still a little before the time of many of you young people. But I could go on and on and on about religious authority that's built simply on personal magnetism. Religious authority can also come from traditional institutions or organizations, denominations, and those who lead them, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, often hold tremendous power in the lives of those who call themselves Christians. And Christianity is not the only religion that has these kinds of traditional sects or denominations. Within Islam, Sunni and Shia are the major traditions, but there are other minor offshoots as well. I was talking with the missionary couple that was here a couple of weeks ago. They're planning to minister in Thailand to Buddhists. And I asked them if there are denominations in Buddhism. And Aruj told me that there are those who follow the fat Buddha and there are those that follow the skinny Buddha. And he said it with a straight face. He was not kidding. We can look at religious authority coming from a smaller institution. For many Americans and even many people around the world, religious authority comes from family. For many of us, the greatest religious authorities in our lives are our parents, our grandparents. In some cases, religious authority actually depends heavily on political might. That is certainly the case in many Muslim nations today. Some European countries still have state churches. In other words, churches that are supported by taxes from the populace. In some South American countries, the constitutions give official recognition to the Roman Catholic Church. And I think that is the case in India and some of the other Asian nations as well with Hinduism. And related to the authority of the state in religion is the power of ethnicity. For many, their religion is determined simply by their ethnic background. For instance, many in India, if you belong to certain people groups, that's an impossibility if you're not Hindu. Again, I asked Aruj about this phenomenon in Thailand, and his answer was very simple. He said, if you're a Thai, you're a Buddhist. The one entails the other. And of course, the same is the case in many Arab nations today with Islam. And I don't think that we can complete this survey of religious authority without mentioning violence or the threat of violence. Down through the centuries, hundreds of thousands have been converted to Islam by the sword. And it's the threat of violence that today keeps many of them in Islam. In places like North Korea, it's the threat of violence that keeps many from practicing any religion at all. Unfortunately, in human history, violence is often linked with religion in this way. As we come to our text this morning here in the Gospel of Luke, we come face to face with the question, what is the source of genuine spiritual authority? Or let me turn the question around and ask it from our perspective. What spiritual authority should each person recognize and follow? I've just laid half a dozen possibilities on the table, but which, if any of them, is correct? What spiritual authority do you recognize this morning? Let's read our text and see if it helps us to answer these questions. We'll begin in Luke 19, and the story actually spans into Luke 20. We'll begin reading in Luke 19 in verse 45. Then he, Jesus, went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him. I much prefer the old King James Version here. It's a more literal translation. It says, they hung on his every word. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? And who is he who gave you this authority?" But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now it's obvious as we reach Luke chapter 20 that the topic of authority is in the spotlight. The Jewish religious leaders confronted Jesus and asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" But what is not as obvious is that the last half of Luke 19 also focuses on the same topic. In Luke 19, Jesus claimed genuine, complete, full spiritual authority by virtue of his identity as the Messiah. Not by virtue of his personality, his personal magnetism, not by virtue of tradition or denominational power, not by political might or family or ethnic background, certainly not by means of violence. Jesus rather claimed that the one true God had identified him as his Messiah, had put him into the three offices of the Messiah. So in order to understand this entire passage, we need to step back for a few moments, and we need to talk about what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, first of all, many of you already know that Messiah and Christ are equivalent words. They mean exactly the same thing. Messiah is the word in Old Testament Hebrew. Christ is the word in New Testament Greek. Both of them mean anointed one. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, let that sink in. You know, we use that phrase, Jesus Christ, as if I'm saying Phil Gerard. And we attach very little meaning to that word, Christ, that comes after the name Jesus. But when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus, the Anointed One. When we say Jesus is the Messiah, we're saying Jesus is the Anointed One. Now these words, Messiah, Christ, point back to the practice in the Old Testament of anointing with oil those whom God put into certain offices. Think back to your Sunday school days. In many of the stories that we learned in Sunday school, men were anointed with oil. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle and to prepare priests to serve in the tabernacle. And then there came a day, finally, when all the preparations were over and Moses consecrated the tabernacle and Aaron as high priest. Here's what we read in Leviticus 8. Also, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times, anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Think about when God gave in to the wishes of the children of Israel for a king. The ceremony to install Saul as the first king of Israel concluded with Samuel taking a flask of oil and pouring it over Saul's head, consecrating him as the first king of Israel. When Saul repeatedly disobeyed God and God rejected him from being king, what happened? Samuel went to Bethlehem and he held a feast and he called Jesse and his sons to that feast. And you know the story. One by one they went through the sons of Jesse until there were none left. And Samuel asked, isn't there another? And finally David came in from the field where he was tending his father's sheep. And here's what we read in 1 Samuel 16, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. High priests, kings. And then there's one more office in the Old Testament to which men were anointed. What was it? Prophets. It's not mentioned as often or as prominently, but apparently prophets were also anointed. The Old Testament actually only mentions this one time in 1 Kings 19 in verse 16, where God commands Elijah to anoint Elisha to take his place as prophet. But we may take that verse as an indication that it was common practice in the Old Testament in Israel to anoint prophets. Now, what did this anointing mean? I mean, if I walked up to you with a bottle of Pompeian virgin olive oil and dumped it over your head, how would you feel? Probably would not be a wonderful experience, would it? Unless there was tremendous significance attached to that act. And indeed, in the Old Testament era, there was. To be anointed with oil in this way, normally by a prophet of some kind, indicated that God was at work in your life in at least 2 momentous ways. First of all, God consecrated. That's the word that's used in our New King James Version. It's the same word that's often translated sanctified. God set these men apart for a special purpose, for a special work. The anointing made them different than common Israelites. God set them apart to do the work of king, or the work of high priest, or the work of prophet. And then in the second place, anointing symbolized God's equipping of these individuals for those offices. The passage we read a moment ago from 1 Samuel 16 about David indicated that immediately after Samuel anointed him, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and so anointing with oil symbolizes God pouring out His Holy Spirit to enable these men for these offices. Now, my introduction, in a sense, has been very lengthy, but one more observation before we move on. Throughout the history of Israel, God forbade any one person from filling more than one of these offices? You think about it. Never do we find a priest who also was a prophet or a king. Never do we find a prophet who was anointed as a priest or king. The prophets Samuel and Elijah both offered sacrifices, but not in the tabernacle or the temple. They were never anointed as priests. No prophet was ever a king. Some of King David's writings were prophetic, but he was never recognized as a prophet in his day. Never was a king also a priest. We do have a record of one king of Israel who tried to usurp the office of priest. Uzziah, we're told, was filled with pride, and he went into the temple to burn incense like priests did. And there were 80 priests who rebuked him. And it says he burned with anger. Hard to tell what would have happened if God had not at that moment stricken him with leprosy. Because of his presumption at trying to become a priest as well as king. Now the exception to this consistent rule that a man could only fill one of these offices was the Messiah. God promised to Israel a king to sit on the throne of David. Promised to Israel a prophet like unto Moses. Promised to Israel a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And God promised that one person would fill all three of these offices. One person would fulfill all three of these promises. The Messiah, for whom Israel longed for centuries. So this idea, this promise of this anointed one, this is the backdrop behind the last half of Luke 19, the first part of Luke 20. And you can't really understand what's happening in this account unless you have this background into the Messiah, the anointed one. Because Jesus at this point deliberately and very publicly claimed the offices of king and high priest and prophet. Last Sunday we focused on verses 28 through 44 here in Luke 19, the account of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we took note of the fact that for the first time in his ministry, Jesus didn't try to hide who he was. Up to this point, when his disciples said, "You're the Messiah," he said, "Shh, don't tell anybody." When he healed people and they wanted to proclaim him to the crowds, he would say, "Shh, don't tell anybody." Right up until we get to this point, and then Jesus deliberately, intentionally sends his disciples in to get a donkey so that he can ride it into Jerusalem and listen to the crowds proclaim him king. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." He very deliberately, intentionally set out to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. That says that their king would come to them. Their king would come to Jerusalem lowly and riding on the foal of a donkey. He very deliberately set out to fulfill this prophecy in the eyes of the people. Now, since that was our focus last Sunday, I won't go into any more detail, but the point is that Jesus deliberately, intentionally, purposefully, publicly claimed the office of king at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But when Jesus, the king, arrived in Jerusalem, where did he go? Did he go to the palace? No, he went to the temple. That's a strange thing for a king to do. And that's because Jesus was not only claiming to be king, he was claiming to be the anointed high priest of Israel. Notice verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Now we know from other passages in the Gospels and in Acts that big business took place in the courtyard of the temple. I don't know what to compare this to. You know, this would be as if we had a farmer's market in the parking lot out here when you drove up on Sunday morning. I can't really find a comparison that would be the norm, but there was big business. There were tens of thousands of Jews coming to Jerusalem, and you can bet that those businessmen were ready for them. Now, there were two kinds of business primarily. First of all, there were money changers. How many of you regularly use money changers? Anybody have a money changer for a personal friend? It's not something that most of us, sometimes we get change from a teller at a bank, or we get change, from a clerk at a grocery store. But the kind of money changers that we see here in New Testament times are more like what happens at an airport, where you have people with foreign currency coming into the country, and they need to exchange it for U.S. currency. That's the kind of money changers that we're talking about here. So you have to scratch your head. Everybody, take your finger. Take your finger, please. Everybody, take your finger. Scratch your head. Why did they need money changers at the temple? Let me give you the story. The law of Moses in Exodus chapter 30 required all Jewish men over the age of 20 to pay the half shekel tax to the sanctuary every year. First of all, to the tabernacle, and then to the temple. And the law specifically required that this atonement be paid in the shekel of the sanctuary. And the law also specified that the shekel of the sanctuary had to have so much silver in it. Well, the problem was that at this point in history, the Roman shekel, the Greek shekel, did not have the requisite amount of silver in it. And so the guy that built this temple, who built the temple at this point, by the way? Do you know? Who? Which era? Herod the Great. So Herod the Great, he's a stinky guy. Okay. Maybe we'll talk about him in the second service. Herod the Great built the temple, and he fancied himself as a friend of the Jew. In fact, he fancied himself a faithful Jew. And so what he did was he not only built the temple, but he also minted special half-shekel coins that had the requisite amount of silver in them. And so these special temple coins, these were the only half shekels that you could use to pay the temple tax each year. So there had to be money changers to take the Greek and the Roman money and exchange it for the temple half shekels. Sounds all straightforward and above board, right? You know, even today, if you exchange currency in an airport, exchange foreign currency for U.S. currency, you are going to pay a steep fee. And it wasn't any different at the temple. They were making money hand over fist. They were minting money. And guess who got this is why Jesus said, "You den of thieves." Total monopoly. Where could they go? They could charge any fee they wanted. Now, in the second place, there were also those who sold animals in the courtyard of the temple. Now, here I don't think it's as difficult to understand why there would be this kind of a business associated with the temple. Faithful Jews had to offer all kinds of animal sacrifices. We've talked about this before. I think if I was a faithful Jew with the conscience I had, I would have gone bankrupt sacrificing. You know? Every time you sin, you're supposed to sacrifice. I would have needed to live really close to Jerusalem. Now, in many cases, the animals that you sacrificed had to be without blemish. And who got to decide if your animal that you were going to sacrifice was without blemish? The priest, okay? The priest got to decide. Let me ask you, who did the priest work for? The high priest, okay? So, you got another monopoly here. You bring a nice lamb for a sacrifice, and the priest says, this doesn't cut it. But I have a nice lamb over here that is guaranteed blemish free. And it only costs you this much. And pretty soon, the children of Israel got the idea. No sense bringing your animal to the temple. You were going to come to the temple and you were going to buy an animal. And again, you were going to buy an animal basically from the high priest. Or at least he got a kickback. And you were going to do it at an exorbitant price because that's just how things were. Particularly, history records that the family of Annas, who was one of the high priestly families at this time, was particularly a money grubber. No wonder Jesus said, "You den of thieves." So, what did Jesus do? He broke up the market, threw the businessmen out. Now, when Jesus did that, who was he poking in the eye? The high priest. Basically, Jesus, without saying any words, was saying to the high priest, I have the right to reform the religion of Israel. My authority supersedes your authority. And so without saying anything at all, simply by his actions, Jesus was claiming the authority of the high priest. But it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 46. What he said is he drove the den of thieves out of the marketplace. It is written, my house is a house of prayer. Do you remember what Jesus called the temple the first time he came to the temple and cleansed it? Anybody remember? My Father's house. Very interesting. My Father's house. Here we come to the end of Jesus' ministry. He's claiming to be the king. He's claiming to be the high priest. And he says, my house. Now he's quoting from the Old Testament. But he's making himself what here? He's making himself equal with God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And so Jesus, in no uncertain terms here, claimed the authority over the worship, over the religion of Israel. And then one more observation before we move on. Look at verse 1 in chapter 20. I can't be dogmatic about what I'm going to say here. But Jesus in verse 1, it says not only that he taught the people, he did what?
He preached the gospel. This is the only time we're told that he preached the gospel in the temple. So get this, it's 2 or 3 days before what? It's 2 or 3 days before the crucifixion. Okay?
And Jesus comes to the temple and he proclaims the gospel. He proclaims the good news. Now I have to wonder what that good news sounded like at this point.
Do you suppose that Jesus had anything to say about the fact that he was about to go to the cross? He was about to die? He was about to serve as the great high priest of Israel?
And make the once and for all sacrifice? I mean, if you were like me,
and you had to live right there at Jerusalem because you had to go every other day to the temple and sacrifice because of how sinful you are, do you not think it would be good news to hear from Jesus that I am going to offer the one final sacrifice once and for all? Now, I don't know if Jesus said any of that, but the author of the book of Hebrews did. When he explained the meaning of what Jesus was about to do.
So, first of all, Jesus claimed to be the King of Israel. Second, Jesus claimed to be the High Priest with authority over the religion of Israel. And then finally, Jesus returned to his office as prophet. Notice the repeated emphasis in these verses beginning in verse 47. And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were hanging on his words. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people, and the verb form there means taught them continually in the temple and preached the gospel to them. Now, of all the claims that Jesus made at this time, this is the one that was the most obvious. All the people already regarded him as a prophet. Even his enemies here in chapter 20, if you look at verse 21, you look at verse 28, even his enemies called him teacher. Never man spoke as this man spoke. He spoke with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The people already knew that Jesus was a prophet of God. But at this point, he was claiming to be the prophet. The prophet that Moses had promised. The king. The high priest. The prophet. Do you get the picture? Without ever coming out and shouting, "I am the Messiah," everything that Jesus was doing at this point was indeed shouting, "I am the Messiah." He deliberately, purposefully, intentionally took actions the last week of his life that made it clear that he was the king, the high priest, the prophet for whom Israel had longed. And his actions were not lost on the official Jewish leadership. They understood that Jesus was claiming authority over the nation of Israel. They understood that Jesus was claiming authority over the religion and worship of Israel. That's why we find in verse 2 here that they confronted Jesus. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" The leaders of the Jewish institutional religion questioned Jesus' authority. They understood exactly what was going on. What was the real purpose of these questions? The first question they asked Jesus is actually very interesting. They asked him what the nature of his authority was. They seemed to have some inkling that Jesus was no longer just claiming the authority of a prophet in Israel. He had just ridden in to the throng proclaiming him king. He had just taken authority in the temple. They seemed to understand. They said, what is the nature of the authority by which you are doing these things? They weren't talking, I don't believe, at this point about his teaching any longer. They were saying, tell us by what right you can do these things. But there was a deeper motivation for these questions. Often as we have made our way through the Gospel of Luke, the opponents of Jesus have been whom?
Who? Somebody said. The Pharisees, okay? I mean, almost without exception, every time you see Jesus in conflict, in controversy, it's been with a Pharisee.
That's not what's happening here. Okay, Jesus isn't in conflict here with the Pharisees. Who is this group? There's three groups that are named here.
What are they? Yeah, the scribes. These were the men who were expert in the law of Moses. They called them chief priests because I think they kind of had a tag team going as far as who was high priest that given year. And so there wasn't just one high priest, there were chief priests. And then it says, it uses the word elders in one place, and in the other, it uses the word that's translated leaders, and it's actually the word first, the first among the people. So these were the people that formed what was called the Sanhedrin, the council that eventually found Jesus guilty and worthy of death. This is the group Jesus is dealing with at this point. Who are these guys? This is the official leadership of the religion of Israel. By tradition, for hundreds of years, these were the men who had authority over the Jewish religion. So Jesus isn't any longer dealing with Pharisees. The Pharisees had no actual authority or power in Israel. That's not who Jesus is dealing with here. He is dealing with the people who had actual, literal, religious authority. And not only that, the Sanhedrin was backed up by the Roman government. Remember, when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus, they didn't put him to death. What'd they do? They sent him to Pilate, the Roman governor, to put to death. And here's the thing. These guys weren't ready to turn loose of any of that authority. In fact, verses 47 and 48 say that. They wanted to do what with Jesus? They wanted to put him to death, but they could not do that. Why? Because the people thought that at least this Jesus was a prophet. They hung on his every word. And so these official leaders of the Jewish religion had to find a way to swing these common Jews to their view of Jesus, that Jesus was worthy of death. And they did that by setting a trap for Jesus. You know, it's the heads I win, tails you lose kind of trap. Have you stopped beating your wife? There's no answer to that question. That's the kind of question that they ask Jesus. You see, on the one hand, if Jesus had said, I'm doing what I'm doing by the authority of God, I am the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, they would have said, blasphemy! Kill him! Stone him! On the other hand, if he had said, well, I don't have any authority from God, they would have done what? They would have taken him off to the Romans as a rabble-rouser. He would have lost immediate support of the people. This was a no-win situation.
By the way, it was this question that Jesus eventually answered honestly at his trial. And they said, "What further need have we of witnesses? Ye have heard it from his own mouth. Crucify." But at this point, Jesus did not answer their question. As Jesus often did, he answered their question with a question of his own. "I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And this counter question of Jesus focused on the key issue. I have always loved Luke chapter 20. It's almost like a cartoon. Wile E. Coyote. He sets the trap for the roadrunner. And what does the roadrunner do? He just turns the trap right back around, and who falls into the trap at the end? It's always Wile E. Coyote. That's exactly what happens here. Time after time after time. And, I mean, if you don't have a sense of humor when you come to Scripture, I'm sorry for you, but I gotta laugh when I read through Luke chapter 20. So they try to trap Jesus, and Jesus just turns the trap right back around. He says, "You're questioning me about authority? Let me question you about authority. What kind of authority do you recognize?" He said, "Do you recognize the authority of heaven or men?" Now remember, we're dealing with Jews here, so the word heaven is used here as a euphemism for God. So basically he's saying, John the Baptist, was his authority from God or from man? Now why did he ask them that question? Because they had already committed themselves to where they stood with regard to John. They refused his authority. Basically, they had made clear that they would accept no one's authority but their own. That's why they refused to give an honest answer. It would have revealed that fact to the common Jews who were there that day in the temple. These men weren't going to recognize anybody's authority, whether it was John the Baptist, whether it was Jesus to whom John had pointed, or whether later on it was the apostles of Jesus after Jesus was dead and resurrected and ascended to heaven. Didn't make any difference who the authority was. The only authority they were going to recognize was their own authority. Didn't even make a difference if it was the Messiah himself. They would not recognize any authority but their own. Now, the question that Jesus asked here remains a core question for every human being to this day. What authority do you recognize, God or man? There are many today in our culture, in fact, I believe the number is growing, who are proud of calling themselves atheists. They like to banter about their skepticism of the truthfulness of the Bible. They would tell you that they cannot bring themselves to believe in the God of Scripture. But you will not hear them ever talk about the real heart issue. And it has nothing to do about the believability of Scripture. It has everything
who I give authority to in my life. And I will not give authority to anyone but me. We live in a culture today that is all about my rights, my authority, my freedom, my liberty. And that culture has made this kind of atheism, this kind of skepticism, very attractive. But in the end, the heart issue is not whether the Bible is believable. The heart issue is whether you will bow the knee to the God who has created all things.
Now, in the lives of others, the issue is not that they won't obey. They're willing to obey. The question is, who will they obey? It's still the question, what authority do you recognize? What authority do you acknowledge, God or man? They still answer man, but it's just not themselves. See, this story that we just dug into is all about the fact that the authority of Jesus as Messiah often competes with traditional institutional religious authority. Now repeat that. The authority of the person of Jesus as God's Messiah often competes with traditional religious denominational authority. It competes today with people that are enslaved by Islam and Hinduism. It competes today with those that are enslaved by the beliefs of Roman Catholicism and even liberal Protestant denominationalism. You see what I'm saying? And many of the people that are caught up in those denominations today here in our country would call themselves Christians. But just like the Jews of that day, they have to make a choice between following the person of Jesus and his authority as the Messiah, or whether they are going to follow the belief system of some denomination. The question I end with today is very simple. Is Jesus your Messiah? Is Jesus your Christ? That means at least three things. Number one, it means he's your king. You've put him on the throne of your heart. Number two, he is your high priest.